If you haven't turned to the book of 1 Peter, that would be very helpful for this morning's lesson because we're going to kind of touch a whole bunch of different scriptures in there. And I think it would be helpful for you to see thematically what Peter is trying to do and what he's done to lead up to this last exhortation. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31 promises in a very poetic way to give strength to the weary. You remember the passage? It's the passage where Isaiah says, you know, you will mount up on wings like of eagles. And he gives strength even to youths who grow weary. God strengthens us. Peter's promise in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you is, I think, a perhaps less poetic way, but certainly a very similar note to the promise that Isaiah gives. God is the God who gives us strength and sees us through. And I think Peter's all about God giving us strength. Peter's letter is written to those who are enduring a great deal of hardship. And as we go through, we'll see what kind of hardship he's referring to. In many ways, it's being brought on by their membership in the kingdom of God. At the same time, their membership in the kingdom of God actually gives meaning and purpose to their trials. Sometimes those trials are called suffering. Sometimes they're just simply called trials or hardships. We use a lot of different words to describe the things that we experience in this life. Some of them are just the normal things that we experience in being a human being. Loss of a job, death of a spouse, death of someone in the family, some struggle, financial difficulties. Some of them in particular, as we will see here in Peter's letter, come directly from our membership in the kingdom of God. And yet, the membership in the kingdom of God gives meaning and purpose to all the things that we're struggling with. Without the kingdom and without the hope of the gospel, suffering becomes nothing more than meaningless drudgery. But because of the gospel, our hardships can have somewhat of a redemptive value to them. They take us somewhere. They have meaning attached to them. And so let's take a look for a few minutes at the suffering and hardship that apparently this group in Peter is enduring. Or at least some of the things that Peter says about suffering and endurance. And we begin actually back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In those particular passages, Peter makes a very strong statement that he says, our trials purify our faith. Now, he talks about them experiencing what he calls simply various trials. So it's sort of a broad category here, and he'll talk about specifically some of those things as he goes through. And you see, one of the things Peter does here very specifically is trials at least have some purpose to them. They have some redemptive value. They purify our faith. We're kind of going somewhere with them. Faith, Peter says, is precious, and our faith will result in praise and honor and glory. Isn't it good to know that the things you experience, whether good or bad here, serve some useful purpose for you? It's not meaningless. It's not just pure drudgery. And you see, in the same breath, in verse 8, Peter can talk about inexpressible joy at these things, at the purification of our faith, and at what we're going to receive as a result of our faith. And he will say in verse 9, our goal is the redemption of our souls. Inexpressible joy. Wouldn't you like to be able to have that? Don't you want to kind of maintain some sense of inexpressible joy? You see, the things that they are experiencing serve at least the purpose of providing the sufferer with an assurance that something good is going to come out of this. We may not know we do know what it is. It's the salvation of our souls. But we may not see when it's going to stop. We may not see how it's going to take place. But we at least have that assurance that various trials are simply one way of purifying our faith. Now, Peter will go on to say later on in 1 Peter, and this is chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 17, he says that sometimes you're going to have to endure some unjust or unfair suffering. I knew someone who just always hated it when you said, well, you know, life is unfair. Now, you know, I think they didn't like it because they didn't like the fact that life was sometimes unfair. You know, you want it always to be fair and just, and sort of the books are supposed to be balanced all the time, and, you know, Lady Justice is holding a scale, and it's always in balance. Well, we don't always experience it in perfect balance all the time. And several times, Peter demonstrates that he understands that some of the trials they are going to endure are simply not fair. They're going to hurt because they're not fair. And yet in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Peter says that their unjust suffering is actually a, quote, gracious thing. And he locates the meaning and purpose for their suffering in verse 21 when he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So he locates that the reason they're suffering is because that's what happened to Jesus. And you're simply following in his steps. And he says, however, that in chapter 3 and verse 17, that he says, it's better for suffering for when you do good than it is for when you do evil. You know, there are times we suffer for something, we're sort of paying the consequences for our own stupidity. You know, our own evil behavior, the things we do, the things we say, we're suffering for that because we just did something that wasn't very smart. And yet there are these other times Peter says, you know what, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing what's good, not for what's evil. And somehow there's something good in that. He identifies in some ways the hardships that they are having to endure here. Chapter 3, verse 16. People apparently are slandering them. They are reviling their good behavior. Why is it that we live in a world that reviles good behavior? Well, I think I know some of the reasons. They don't like it because it kind of passes judgment on them. I think also people don't like it because people love to see the person who's doing right, the kind of righteous person, sort of come down a notch or two. We just love that. People love to see the righteous person fall from grace. It makes them feel better. Maybe it justifies their own sins and their own things that they do wrong, but people love that. And it's a strange phenomena. It's been around for a long time. And here, Peter is saying, you know, people are slandering you because of your good behavior. Let them. It's okay. Because in some ways, Peter sees this as an opportunity to share the gospel. And you see, both in sharing the gospel because of this opportunity, and in enduring it because it's what Christ did, it still is an opportunity. You see, these trials serve some useful purpose. I won't say it makes it feel any better, but at least it gives some meaning to it. At least I know there's something going on here. It helps me kind of figure it out. It's not just some meaningless suffering that people are enduring. It's not a sort of nihilistic approach to life. There's something going on here. Peter will go on to say in chapter 4 that another reason that you're suffering and enduring things is because you have ceased from sinning. This is in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4. He will say, number one, if you've ceased from sin, you've suffered in the flesh. And the best that I could come up with what Peter means by that is it kind of hurts to stop doing pleasurable, sinful habits. You know, it's you've tried to break a bad habit before, and it hurts. You get accustomed to that. Even if you know that bad habit is doing damage to you, you kind of don't want to stop because it just you've sort of gained a certain amount of pleasure from it. And your brain has gotten programmed to sort of do it all over and over and over again. And even if it's harming you, it's hard to stop. And I think a person that Peter says, who has ceased from sin, he says, you know, that kind of hurts. It's difficult to do that. But it also hurts, he says here in verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. People do not like it when you stop doing the things that they're all doing. They may even think you've kind of lost your mind. They think it's really stupid. They think there's something wrong with you. Why is it but in a world that sees debauchery as normal, that doing the right thing would seem abnormal? That's how far away we are from understanding what God wants in our lives. And you see, that's what the people in Peter's day were experiencing. It hasn't changed much, has it? But the fact is, that's one of the things they're having to endure. And once again, you see, Peter is saying something about how you respond to that. He says, on the one hand, you are called to bless, not curse, chapter 3 and verse 9. And if anything, that perhaps makes the hardship even a little harder, because you have to deny the impulse to revenge or to say bad things about people. But you see, he gives them some perspective on this. Is it's kind of like, yeah, okay, I know it. That's, this is what's happening, but it's sort of part of what the kingdom of God is all about. These Christians were Christians who were under the gun. The community had rejected them, and these trials were giving them a pretty difficult time. It was making them grieved at the trials they were enduring. Peter's trying to give them a perspective on it. And here are the things I think he says. Well, first of all, you've seen here, I've tried to give you some sense that he's addressing this group because they are under trials. They are experiencing these things. Here are some of his perspectives on that. And here's where we begin chapter 4, verses 12 and following. Number one, these things should not take you by surprise. Jesus told the disciples in John 15 and verse 20, "A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Peter wasn't surprised, and he's reminding his group, you shouldn't be surprised either. This is what happened to him. Perhaps we are surprised at these things because we've come to expect some, even a watered-down version of what it was known many years ago as sort of the health and wealth gospel. You know, if you only follow God, you'll always have the best health. You'll always have more things than you need. You'll always be healthy and wealthy and wise type of thing. And we find out that that's not always the case. And we wonder why. God's supposed to give us all good things, is he not? Everything we want, everything that keeps us from all the bad things, that's what God's supposed to do. And Peter says, no, not really. He in essence says, you know, this is kind of the way it was meant to be. This is part of being a part of the kingdom of God. Shouldn't surprise you. Often it does. He says also in verse 13 that this is an occasion to rejoice. And I know that's the one that's sort of, okay, how do I do that? You know, he clarifies in some way what otherwise makes no sense, because he says we can rejoice because we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. And because you share in Christ's sufferings, it makes it very clear that you indeed do belong to Christ. So once again, you see, the things we endure for the kingdom of God, these are things that give us some sense of assurance. I wish it were another way, but I'm going to take the assurance and the joy that I get and somehow try to make it joyful. Maybe it's that inexpressible joy that Peter talked about at the beginning of the book that, you know, it's just there, but it's not one of those things where you kind of jump up and down, click your heels and go, yes, I'm suffering today. But there's a deeper kind of sense of joy and peace maybe that comes in as a result. The fact is, if we share in Christ's sufferings, we are Christ's. Number three, as I've been saying, he links it to Christ's suffering. And I think he's fortifying the link here that he made back in chapter 2 and verse 21 that I read earlier. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. You see, Jesus gave us the example. We simply are following him. And we know for sure that we're following him when perhaps those things happen to us. Well, Peter goes on. He gives us actually a couple of other perspectives and reasons. Chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, when you do this, you are in solidarity with others who are suffering the same thing. And this is more than just misery loves company. You see, this is a worldwide phenomenon, Peter is essentially saying. Because everybody else is enduring the same thing, and it's almost as if he's saying, don't think you're going to get out of it. But you are in league with all the others who love Jesus Christ and are following him and are trying to serve him. And in enduring these sufferings, remember that you are not alone. And I think maybe one of the things that really gets us sometimes is when we feel like we're suffering alone. That's worse than a lot of other things. And maybe it's just that we want our misery to love company, but let's kind of move just a little bit beyond that and just realize that it is basically a fellowship that binds us to one another in mutual care and concern. Suffering will do that for you. It does bring people together, and I think Peter has that in mind. And finally, our suffering does indeed connect us with God. Chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." You have a connection with God as a result of enduring those things. The Spirit of God rests upon you because of the insults. And then Peter goes into this, and after a while, in verses 10 and 11 in chapter 5, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." The glory of God is revealed when we bear up under the insults of persecutions. "Blessed are you," Jesus will say, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, "when people revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you." And yet, Peter finally gets to what perhaps we most want to hear. God is going to help us. God is with us. Now, he's already assured us that if you, in fact, are suffering for Christ, you are with God and God is with you. But then he goes on and he reminds us that, you know what? God is going to help you. Just be aware of that. Never forget it. And he's already in chapter 5, before he gets to verses 10 and 11, he's already given them certain assurances about the presence of God. Number one, in verse 5 of chapter 5, he says God gives grace to the humble. So it's not the people out there in the world who are, you know, just trying to be, well, who are proud and who just think that God owes them something or just are proud of anything. It's the humble that God comes to. It says in verse 6, he'll lift you up. Humble yourselves before him and he will lift you up. And he says in verse 7, he cares for you. Never forget that he cares for you. Those are prior promises of vindication. And he has even some other prior promises of vindication further back in the letter. He says in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "People will glorify God because of your good deeds." Now, they may not do it right now. You may not always see it, but they will recognize there's something going on there. Others, chapter 3 and verse 16, will be put to shame because of your good behavior and because of their slander against you. And others who revile you, he says in chapter 4 and verse 5, well, they're going to have to give an account for that to God. And so in the midst of all this unjust suffering, God reminds them, you know what? They're going to have to give an account. Bide your time. Be patient. Do the right thing. Let God strengthen you. And that's where he gets back, finally at the end of the book, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, that we see God's power at work. And he says, he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Some of your translations use different words. The fact is, probably all four of those words are synonymous. Peter's just perhaps making an emphatic point that God is going to lift you up. As Isaiah says in the book of Isaiah, he will lift you up on eagle's wings. You will fly. The key is that the power of God will see to our redemption from all of these things. It could be in some near future way that you will be assured that God indeed is sustaining you. It may be that at the last day you will be renewed. But the fact is, you must trust that God, in fact, will lift you up on eagle's wings. He will indeed restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so my exhortation today, along with Peter's exhortation, is simply remember the power of God. Remember that Peter has said that Jesus is the one who has been raised up and is seated at the right hand of God even now. He's the one in charge. He holds all the power. Even in your darkest moments, remember it's Jesus on the throne. And if you wish, remember the more poetic version from Isaiah. He'll lift you up on eagle's wings. In so many words, Peter, I think, repeats thematically what Paul the apostle, has said in the book of Romans in chapter 8. You're familiar with the passage where he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors simply because of the power of God. Wait for him. He will strengthen and restore you.